The great truth of the gospel is that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For those outside of faith in Jesus, that is a sobering statement. For both believer and non-believer alike, it can be a positive exercise to ask ourselves, are we really in Christ? Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet program featuring the messages of Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. We continue our studies in Romans today by learning that Romans 8 teaches us how to think about our place in God's kingdom. Please turn in your Bible now to Romans chapter 8, and let's listen to Dr. Boyce.
In our last study, we did a survey of the entire 8th chapter of Romans, and now with that behind us, we're returning to the beginning, where today we're going to look at the first 4 verses. We begin with verse 1, which says, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." This is a great verse. It's the theme of the chapter. As I said in the last study, there is a sense in which everything that follows in the remainder of chapter 8 is an exposition of this one verse. But it's not only the theme of the chapter, it's the theme of the entire Bible, which means that it's a statement of the gospel. And therefore, it's really what Paul has been saying all along. Some of the commentators say, and I think wisely, that there's nothing really in Romans 8 that has not already been stated, at least in germ, in the earlier chapters. If you go back to the very first chapter of Romans, you find that Paul was talking about the gospel there. He said he's not ashamed of it. And then he began to spell out why he's not ashamed of it. It is because, he said, it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, for the Jew and also for the Gentile. He talks about the nature of the gospel in chapter 3. In chapter 5, he begins to sum it up, saying, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God." In verse 9, "Since we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him." And then at the very end of that same chapter, he does it again. "Where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." All those are statements of the gospel. And there are many other statements to that same effect in these early chapters. We have another one of them here. Paul says, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." Always the gospel, you see. Paul never, ever got tired of talking about it. And yet we do, don't we? Many, even in evangelical churches, find the gospel wearisome and grace boring. I wonder why that is. Why do you suppose we're like that? I think the reason is because of something Jesus alluded to in one of his stories. He had been invited to the house of a wealthy man. He was there for dinner, and while he was eating dinner, a woman who had a bad reputation came into the room and stood behind him. They reclined at the table in those days, and as she stood behind the Lord, she began to weep. The tears ran down her cheeks and fell onto his feet. And she bent over and wiped his feet with her hair. Those who were there at the meal, seeing this, found it offensive, and in their hearts, although they didn't say it out loud, they said something like this. They said, "If this man was a prophet, he'd know what kind of a woman this is, that she's a sinner, and certainly he wouldn't allow her to do anything like that." But Jesus, you see, knew their hearts, and so he said, "Look, I have a question I'd like to ask you. There were two men. One of them owed his master a great amount, and the other owed his master just a little bit. The master forgave them both. Which of the two do you suppose would love the master most?" And the host replied, "Well, I suppose it would be the man who owed the most." "Yes," said Jesus, "that's right." And then he added this, "He who has been forgiven little loves little." I suggest that if we don't love the gospel, which is the gospel of God's grace toward us in Jesus Christ, it's because we don't realize how much we've been forgiven. And that's really only another way of saying that we really don't consider ourselves to be sinners. We look around at other people, we say, "Well, some of them may be bad, but they don't seem to be too bad. At any rate, I'm better than they are." And so we don't really know that we need a gospel of grace. And therefore, when we hear about it, we say, "Oh, well, that again." The Apostle Paul was not like that. The gospel thrilled him. and he never stopped talking about it. Now, as we look at Romans 8, I want you to recapture some of that glory of the gospel, and I want you to begin to do that by our study of these verses. Let's look at that first part. Therefore, there is now no condemnation. Four great words there. Let's look at each one of them in order that we understand what it is we're really talking about here. First, condemnation. I mentioned that word last time when we were studying the whole of the chapter, and I said our problem with the word condemnation is that most of us don't think of ourselves as deserving condemnation. We think of ourselves as doing pretty well. Condemnation, you see, is a legal or forensic term. It refers to the verdict of guilty that is pronounced against an individual in a court of law and the execution of the sentence. But we've never had that experience, most of us. Very few have ever been in court. Very few have ever been on trial. Very few have ever had somebody, a jury of their peers perhaps, say guilty of the charge and heard the sentence. Must be a terrible experience to go through that, but we haven't done it. And so we say, well, there may be criminals around. Certainly there are. Maybe there are a lot of people that ought to be condemned. But we just don't have any real way of sensing that or feeling it. We say we really are very fine people. Well, that may be true in the world's eyes, and it obviously is true in our own eyes, but it's not true in the eyes of God. That's what Romans has been all about. God tells us that as he looks at things, he doesn't see a race of very fine people all pursuing the truth, trying to help their neighbors and loving him as they ought. He sees a race that is in rebellion against him and willfully in rebellion at that, a race that suppresses the truth about him. They don't even hear about God because, well, if they came to terms with God, they'd have to change their lives. And so what Paul has told us in Romans 1 is that the wrath of God has been revealed, and we see it about us every day in the moral mix-up of our lives and in the moral decline of our culture. That's the first word. Second important word there is the word now. That's a temporal word as Paul uses it. It can be used as a logical word. It can be the equivalent of the word therefore. You can say since number one is true and since number two is also true, now. And it means therefore. What I'm going to say follows from it, but that's not the way he uses it here. It's temporal here. That is, it's pointing to a difference in time. Before this, something was true, but after this, something else is true. What was true before? We stood under condemnation. We were under the wrath of God. But now, because God has intervened through the work of his Son and his death upon the cross, things are different for those who are in Christ Jesus. That is one of the greatest words of the entire gospel. But now, you find it again and again in Paul's writings. How about the word no? Now there is no condemnation. That's a word that we lose the force of in most of our English translations because we only have the one negative, really, in English, at least as a common negative. And in the Greek language, there are several, and this is an intense form of the negative. Basic negative in the Greek language is the word ou, but then if you combine it with other things, it gets stronger. This word is ouden. And not only is it a particularly strong negative, in the Greek text, it comes at the very beginning of the sentence, which is always a position of emphasis. Commentators have a hard time rendering that in English. I suppose it's impossible to do it adequately in English. Sometimes they have convoluted sentences, things like this. Not any therefore now of condemnation. Well, I'm glad I don't write like that. Or sometimes they resort to paraphrase and they say things like this. Not only is the Christian not in a state of condemnation now, he never can be, it is impossible. Well, that's the idea. It's a very strong negative. Once we were condemned, but now, no condemnation. And then the fourth of these great words is the word therefore. What does that refer to? Always looks back to something. What is it looking back to? To chapter 7, the arguments in chapter 7. Looking back to the arguments in chapter 6, 5, how about chapter 3 where the gospel is stated, or 4? Most commentators say, and I'm sure rightly, that it refers to everything in the letter up to this point. Paul's not being specific here. He's not saying on the basis of one particular thing I've said, there is therefore now no condemnation. But he's saying, look, on the basis of everything I've said about the gospel, there is now no condemnation. You see, he makes the point clear by saying that this is God's work, not ours. I suppose if there's anything I want you to get from this study, it's that one idea, that it is God's work, not ours. When we ask the question, for whom now is there no condemnation? His answer is in the second part of the sentence, for those who are in Christ Jesus. He's saying there are two classes of people. There are those who are in Christ Jesus and there's no condemnation for them, and there are those who are not in Christ Jesus and there is condemnation for them. People, they don't like black and white distinctives. They want everything to be gray today because they don't want to see themselves as having to come to terms with categories. But Paul didn't have any reticence in that regard. Neither do the scriptures from beginning to end. You're in Christ or you're not in Christ. You're under condemnation or you're not under condemnation. But the question is, if you're in that category, how do you get out of being under condemnation and being in Christ and not under condemnation? Do we do it by our works? Most of the world's religions suggest that. But you see, he's not saying you get out from under condemnation by being good. He says it's by being in Christ. How do you get in Christ? Do you do it by faith? Do you attain it by faith? Individual A is lost because he doesn't exercise faith in Christ. I am saved because I do exercise faith in Christ. Well, faith is part of it. Nobody's saved apart from faith, but that's not how we get into Christ. What the book of Romans has been saying so far is that it's the work of God's Spirit who regenerates us, joins us to Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is the seal of our salvation. That's how we get in Christ. That means it's God's work. And because it's God's work, there is therefore now no condemnation. Not now, not ever, never will be. It is impossible. Why? Because God doesn't begin a work and then pull back and change his mind. If we're up to us, that's what would happen. We would get in Christ, and then we'd waver, and we'd get out of Christ, and then we'd be back under condemnation again. Everything you find in Romans 8 couldn't apply in a situation like that. But because it's God's work from beginning to end, we can know that we are secure in him. Now, there's a manuscript problem at this point, which I'd like to refer to. I don't always refer to manuscript problems, but this one's important, for the reason that will become clear. Those of you who use the King James Version, the authorized version of the Bible, will know that at this point, at the very end of verse 1 of Romans 8, there's a phrase that doesn't appear in the New International Version and most other modern versions, and which I did not read as a result. It's these words, "Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." And in the authorized version, verse 1 reads this way, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who were in Christ Jesus who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit." Now that's a mistake. It doesn't belong there. Even the old Scofield Bible, very famous and well-used Scofield Bible, acknowledges that in a footnote, in spite of the fact that it uses the King James text. It says that doesn't belong. It's not in the early manuscripts. It's slipped in later. But it's important, and it's important to mention for this reason. You see, if that text really says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit, that would suggest to us, it doesn't have to say this, but it would suggest to us that there's no condemnation for those who, perhaps by the work of the Holy Spirit, have been joined to Jesus Christ, but who perhaps now, on their own and by their own power, continue to walk in the Spirit, live in a godly way. And if they don't do that, it would be a second qualification, you see, first to be joined to Christ and now also to maintain that by ourselves. And if we don't do that, well, then we fall back under condemnation again. That's why it's so important. And it's important to say it doesn't belong there. Somebody will say, well, how did that phrase get there? We don't know, of course. We don't know the circumstances through which errors have crept into some of the ancient texts, but it's not hard to understand how it might have happened. Before the invention of the printing press, before the time of the Reformation, shortly before, all Bible manuscripts were copied over by hand. The Old Testament manuscripts, the Hebrew, were copied over by Jewish scribes, and the New Testament manuscripts were copied over by monks. Now, that was often done under very adverse circumstances, in what we would call primitive living conditions, without any modern advantages. Man would simply sit there at a hard desk on a hard bench on the manuscript he's copying and with a sheet of vellum upon which he is copying it. Often this would be done early in the morning. We can imagine a monk rising early in the morning to copy the book of Romans, perhaps as an act of penance. He's very tired, very sleepy, or perhaps this is late at night. He's got a flickering light there, and the light is using up the oxygen in the room, and he's getting drowsy. He's worked through Romans. He's up to Romans 8:1. He writes down, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus," and he falls asleep. Or else, he says, oh my, how far do I have to go? And he flips ahead to the end of the book, and my goodness, 16 chapters, each verse one. I'm only halfway through, he tells himself. At any rate, he's got to keep going, so he flips back to this place. And now, as he picks up his work, instead of having his eye fall upon verse 2, which is where he ought to begin, his eye falls on the second half of verse 4, in the words, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. And so that's what he writes down. It's a mistake. It's a serious mistake. He's added something after verse 1 that doesn't belong there, but it reads all right. It's grammatically okay. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. So he simply goes on. He begins next with verse 2, and then he goes right on through the end. It's very easy to understand how that might happen. Somebody will probably say, well, then does that mean that the Bible can't be trusted? Aren't we certain of the text? No, it doesn't mean that at all. To begin with, there are only a few of this kind of problem in the entire New Testament. I would say maybe 3 or 4 passages like this. And secondly, they're well known to the people who work with texts, and we have many texts today, and it's quite clear from the history of the manuscripts which were copied from which in certain areas of the world what the originals were. That's why that phrase is eliminated in later versions of the Bible. These things have been corrected in the versions we have. But nevertheless, this was a problem, and it did exist in the English text as a result of the King James Version for a very long time. I say it's important for the reason I've just mentioned, that if our state of being out from under condemnation depends on anything we can do, then we can't be sure of our salvation. Because if we can get in, we can get out. If we can stand, we can fall. And knowing ourselves, if you do know yourself, you know that fall is exactly what you're going to do. And so you cannot say, as Paul does when he gets to the end, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. But if salvation is of God, as it is, if it's of God from beginning to end, then we can stand secure. And we can say, as we must say, there is no condemnation for me. Not now, not in the future, not ever. Because the Holy Spirit has joined me to Jesus Christ. Salvation is the work of God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ and His work, joining sinners to Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit's work. Now that, I suppose, is worth saying because it's a Trinitarian formula. Each member of the Godhead is involved, and also because that is exactly what Paul goes on to say in verses 2, 3, and 4. Just take a minute to analyze them and see what these verses are doing. The theme statement is in verse 1. I've said that several times already. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What is the question that follows after that statement, the obvious question? Well, why not? Here come the answers. What answer in verse 2? Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. Here's another answer, beginning in verse 3, for what the law was powerless to do, and so on. In the Greek language, it's much easier to see that these are two parallel statements. For one thing, they both begin with the same word. It's the word gar. Sometimes it's translated because, sometimes for. I don't know why it's rendered in different words in our English versions, except that perhaps they like the variation for the sake of style. It's very clear in Greek that having made his statement, Paul now gives two parallel reasons for it. Because of what Christ did, and number two, because of what God did. Moreover, in the Greek text, verses 3 and 4 are one verse. They are broken up into separate sentences in the English text because it's awkward for us to have long sentences. But in the Greek, it reads something like this. For what the law was powerless to do and that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering, thus condemning sin and sinful man, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Now, when you look at that, what you have is a statement of what God the Father has done for our salvation, what God the Son, Jesus Christ, has done for our salvation, and what God the Holy Spirit has done for our salvation. Each member of the Godhead is involved. Let's look at them briefly, one at a time. What is it that God the Father has done for our salvation? Well, Paul spells it out by saying he sent his Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering, and he condemned sin and sinful man. The whole gospel is wrapped up in that. When it says that God sent his Son in the likeness of sinful man, what's that talking about? It's talking about the incarnation. the second person of the Godhead taking upon himself a human nature. It does say in the likeness of or like sinful man, because there is a distinction. Jesus became like us in that he became a man, able to endure what we endure, suffer the temptations we suffer, and eventually to die upon the cross, which he had to do for our salvation. But he did not become like us in the sense that we have a sinful nature. Jesus has no sinful nature. The book of Hebrews acknowledges us that, saying that he was tempted in all ways, such as we are, yet he had no sin. That is, no sin in himself. So there is a distinction, but at the same time, nevertheless, this is talking about the incarnation and saying that's the first thing God did. He sent Jesus Christ to be among us and be one of us. Then secondly, God gave him to be a sin offering. We saw when we were studying chapter 3 what that means. There it's translated a sacrifice of atonement. It's this propitiation which Jesus Christ made. It is that by which Jesus turned the wrath of God aside. He sent Jesus to bear his judgment against our sin in our place. And then finally, by doing this, by this means, he condemned sin in sinful man. What does that mean? Well, that's a negative statement of what he's been talking about in terms of justification. It's saying in Christ, when Christ died upon the cross, God condemned our sin. That is, he punished it there. And that's why there's no condemnation for us. We should be punished for our sin, but if Jesus bore the punishment of our sin, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who were in Christ, that is, those for whom Christ died. You see, all that has been done by God the Father in order that you and I might pass out of that state of condemnation to a state of no condemnation because we are in Christ. How about the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the second person of the Godhead? What has he done for our salvation? Well, he died for sin to be a sin offering. If you go back to Romans 3, where Paul spells that out, you find that he does it there in two ways. He said Jesus did something in relation to God the Father, and he also did something in relation to we who were his people. In terms of his Father, he propitiated or turned aside the wrath of God. We have a lot of people today that don't like that idea because they say, how can you speak of the wrath of God in these enlightened times? God is not angry. God is love. Well, you can understand how people today want to believe that, especially when they are under the wrath of God. They'd like to disbelieve in God's wrath, but you can't take that point of view when you're studying the book of Romans. Because what Paul has been saying all along is that we're under the wrath of God. That's our big problem. How are we going to get that wrath turned aside? We bear the wrath of God, we're going to be condemned by it. And what the gospel tells us is that Jesus Christ came and turned the wrath aside. We didn't do it. The pagan religions, the pagans thought they could do it by presenting a sacrifice. They were deluded, though they had the right idea. They knew that God was wrath against them because of sin. But you see, in Christianity, Jesus does it. Jesus gives his life in order that the wrath of God might be poured out on him and his judgment, and therefore the love of God might be free to go out and save the sinner. And then there's a second thing he says that Jesus did. Jesus redeemed his people. This first word, propitiation, is borrowed from the ancient world of religion. The second word, redemption, is borrowed from the ancient world of business. It's a commercial term. It means to buy in a marketplace, and especially to buy in this sense, to buy in the marketplace so the object is never sold again. Now, when you talk about objects, that doesn't mean a great deal. But it means a great deal if you talk about people, especially if you're talking about slaves. Slaves were always sold in an open marketplace. So here you have the image. Jesus Christ entered the marketplace of this world in order to buy out those who were spiritual slaves and to set them free in order that they might never have to be sold in that marketplace again. That's what redemption is all about. That's what is spoken of here, verse 2, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. What does it mean? The law of the Spirit of life is the gospel. You have the old moral law, and now you have the law of the gospel. That's the contrast. And Paul is saying, as long as I was under that old law of the gospel, I was a slave. I was a slave to sin. I was a slave to death. Now the gospel has come in Jesus Christ, and I am delivered from it. Not under the law, not subject to death, but rather I've been set free to serve Jesus. That's what Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, did for our salvation. And then there's the third, the Holy Spirit. What has the Holy Spirit done? He's mentioned in verse 2, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. mentioned in verse 4, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. What the Spirit has done is join us to Jesus Christ, as I've been saying. It's what chapter 5 is all about. It's what is discussed at greater length also in chapter 6. Now, that's hard to understand. It's one of the most important concepts in the whole doctrine of salvation. I'm sure you remember that the Apostle Paul uses that term, in Christ Jesus, in Him, or the equivalents, 164 times in his writings. That's a lot. And yet at the same time, it's difficult. It was difficult for those living in Paul's day. It was even difficult for those living in the time of Jesus Christ. Why do we know that? We know that because instead of just teaching it openly, as we might something that would be easier to understand, both Jesus and Paul resorted to illustrations to get the concept across. Jesus said, for example, I am the vine, ye are the branches. The branch can't bear fruit in itself except it abide in the vine. No more can you except you abide in me. Abide in me and I in you, and then you'll bear much fruit. Without me, you can do nothing. You see, that's the idea of the union of the believer with Jesus Christ, so that his life flows through us. Sometimes the Lord talked about it in terms of eating and drinking. He said, here's this bread, this manna that comes down from heaven. I am the bread of life. He didn't live. Or he talked about water to the woman at the well. He said, if you would know enough to ask of me, I'd give you living water that would spring up within. You'd have a well of water, would never run dry. Speaking of himself, union with himself. And then before his crucifixion, he instituted what we call the Lord's Supper, and there by symbols that we can see and touch and also eat and drink, he dramatized the same relationship. Every time we observe the communion service, we are pointing to that mystical union, that Christ has become a part of us, just like eating the bread or drinking the wine. You see, he's trying to convey it in that way. Or you go to the teaching of the Apostle Paul and you find another whole list of illustrations. Paul's favorite illustration was of the church as Christ's body. He said, we're all members of that one body. Some are hands, some are feet, all different members, all with different functions, but we are all one body and Christ is the head. Christ directing all the members in their ministry. Sometimes Paul talked about it as a building. He said, we're stones in the building. Sometimes he spoke of the building and said, well, the building is actually a temple. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of the temple. And he said, we're all parts of that temple. We exist for the glory of God. His greatest illustration, in my judgment, was the illustration of the union of a man and a woman in marriage. I guess to the end of that great discussion of marriage in Ephesians 5, and he says, this is a great mystery. This mystical union, it's a hard thing to understand, but he says, I'm speaking of Christ in the church. Because you see, it's hard to understand, and yet it's important. What the Holy Spirit has done is join us to Jesus Christ and do that forever. Now that's why there's no condemnation. No condemnation because of what God the Father has done. No condemnation because of what God the Son has done. No condemnation because of what God the Holy Spirit has done. Not now, nor ever. Well, I want to refer to an Irish folk song, maybe you know it, called The Wild Rover. All the Irish in the congregation certainly know it. It has a great chorus. It describes a young man's wild and restless days when he's off doing all sorts of bad things, but he's come home, and what he's telling the people at home now is that he's not going to roam anymore. He's been a wild rover, but he's not going to do it anymore. And the chorus, which I think every Irishman knows, if you don't know it, you're no true Irishman. But I think every Irishman knows this chorus. It goes like this. No, nay, never. No, nay, never, no more will I be a wild rover. No, never, no more. You don't know that. You haven't been spending time in Irish pubs because they always sing it in Irish pubs. I learned it from a record, not from an Irish pub. Now, as I got to the end of this study and thought about this matter of condemnation, those words occurred to me, and I wanted to ask the question, can there ever be condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? And all the Irish, at least, should be able to answer, no, nay, never, and no more. No more condemnation. The Lord Jesus Christ was talking about it. Let me get serious as I end. John 10, he was talking about our security in him. And he said something very interesting. He discussed it this way. My sheep listen to my voice, and I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. When I was teaching John's gospel, I pointed out that what Jesus does here is similar to what a carpenter will sometimes do when he's joining two boards together in rough carpentry. He'll drive a nail through, and then he'll bend over the point of the nail in the back where it protrudes, embedding it in the wood, thus clinching the nail. And then he'll do it with the second nail and bend that over as well. Now, that's what Jesus is doing here. He's driving two nails, and he's clinching each one. First of all, he says, I give them eternal life. Now, that should be clear enough. Eternal life is eternal life. If it's life that could be lost, it's not eternal life. So if he gives us eternal life, that says everything that Paul is saying in Romans. There is therefore now no condemnation. Nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. But we're slow to get these things. And so having said, I give them eternal life, Jesus clinches the nail by saying, and they will never perish. What are you saying? Do you get it now? Never perish. And then he says, I've got them in my hand. Nobody's going to be able to snatch them out of my hand. And then if you don't get that, if you don't understand that being powerful enough, he says, yeah, and the Father has them in his hand too. And I and the Father are one. Well, you see, that's what Paul is doing here at the beginning of the 8th chapter of Romans. No condemnation. Here are the reasons. Number one, because of what God has done. He sent Jesus Christ to die for us. And he pronounces the verdict, no condemnation. Because of what Jesus Christ has done, he came and he died for us. He propitiated the wrath of God and he redeemed his people. And thirdly, because of what the Holy Spirit has done for us. The Holy Spirit has joined us to Christ. He is the seal of our inheritance. Nothing is going to break that seal, the seal of God. We are his and we are his forever if we are in Christ Jesus. That's a great doctrine, doctrine of eternal security. It should fill the Christian with joy. But listen, don't presume upon it. Just because you go to church doesn't mean you're in Christ Jesus. Just because you can recite the creed doesn't mean you're in Christ Jesus. Just because you grew up in a Christian home doesn't in itself mean that you're in Christ Jesus. If you're not in Christ Jesus, don't let that rest until you know that you are, until the Holy Spirit himself, who provides the seal, writes the assurance of that upon your heart and mind. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for these truths. What great truths they are. We rejoice in them. We love you for what you have done. But, our Father, we recognize the problem of presumption. Don't let us assume that all is well with our souls, if all is not well with our souls. And if there are those listening here who are not in Christ Jesus, do burden them. We pray with the knowledge of that, that they might be, we don't hesitate to use the word, tormented in soul until they move out of that state into that state of eternal bliss which comes from belonging to the Lord. We ask you to do this for their sake and for the sake of the gospel and for the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen and amen.
You have been listening to the Bible Study Hour, a ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, featuring the Bible teaching of Dr. James Montgomery Boyce. We appreciate your ongoing support of this broadcast ministry. The Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview. Drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformation theologians from decades, even centuries gone by, we seek to provide contemporary Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. The Alliance also produces the radio broadcasts Every Last Word, featuring the teaching of Dr. Philip Graham Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring the Bible teaching of the late Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse. For a full list of radio stations carrying our programs, please visit our website at www.alliancenet.org. The Bible Study Hour continues through your generous gifts and financial support. If you would like to see this program continue to benefit others as it has benefited you, please prayerfully consider becoming a friend of the Alliance. For more information or to make a contribution, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. You can also send us a gift by writing to Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at www.alliancenet.org. Be sure to ask for a free resource catalog featuring books, audio teachings, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.